On March 11th, 1942, the Imperial Fleet of Japan was bearing down on the Philippines, and in fact, her armada had surrounded the American base at Corregidor. And recognizing the strategic importance of General Douglas MacArthur to the Pacific campaign, President Roosevelt issued an executive order. He ordered his great general to abandon the island fortress, to actually leave his forces behind, and to relocate his office to the safety of Australia. In his book, Reminiscences, MacArthur describes the difficult departure. This is what he writes. He says, it was 7:15 on the evening of March 11th when I walked across the porch to my wife, Jean. He said, Jean, it's time to go. We drove in silence to the south dock where Berkeley and the PT-41, this is a torpedo boat, were waiting. And the rest of the party was already on board. Shelling of the waterfront had continued intermittently all day. I put Jean, our son Arthur, and Ah Chu, it's not a dog, it was the child's nanny. I put Arthur and Ah Chu on board and then turned slowly to look back. He says, on the dock I could see men staring at me. I had lost 25 pounds living on the same diet as the soldiers, and I must have looked gaunt and ghastly standing there in my old war-stained clothes, no bemedaled commander of an inspiring presence. What a change had taken place in that once beautiful spot. My eyes roamed the warped and twisted face of scorched rock. Gone was the vivid foliage and with trees and shrubs and flowers. Gone were the buildings, the sheds, every growing thing. The hail of relentless bombardment had devastated, buried, and blasted. Ugly scars marked smoldering paths where the fire had raged from one end of the island to the other. Great gaps and forbidding crevices still belched their tongues of flame. Darkness had now fallen. The waters were beginning to ripple from the faint night breeze. The enemy firing had ceased and a muttering silence had fallen. It was as though the dead were passing by the stench of destruction. The smell of filth thickened the night air. I raised my cap in farewell salute and could feel my face go white, feel a sudden convulsive twitch in the muscles of my face. I heard someone ask, what's his chance, Sarge, of getting through? The gruff reply, don't know. He's lucky. Maybe 1 in 5. I stepped aboard the PT-41. You may cast off, Buck, I said, when you're ready. Well, when MacArthur did finally arrive in Melbourne, the press corps demanded a statement from the general. After explaining the president's rationale, he issued a message to those who were left behind. This is what MacArthur said. He said, I've come through and I shall return. You know what? Goodbyes are never easy. We all know this from personal experience. Some of us know what it's like to pull up roots and to move to a foreign country. Some of us have watched their children pack the car to drive away, to begin a new life in a new city or a foreign province. We've bid farewell to lifelong friends. Those tearful goodbyes are common. And in fact, they occupy some pretty significant spots in biblical history. In Scripture, we read of Jacob nearing the time of his death and summoning his sons together to give them a message, to give them a blessing. Moses speaks directly to Joshua, preparing him to lead God's chosen people into the promised land. following the king's fiery outburst, we read of David and Jonathan parting company in a flood of tears and weeping. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus takes his disciples into the upper room, and he tells them that he is going to the Father. He announces his departure in no uncertain terms. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." You can imagine that the news was devastating to the 12. Well, this morning's passage is no less traumatic. In the latter part of Acts chapter 20, Paul summons the Ephesian elders to meet him. They're to meet him in Miletus. There the apostle extends a tearful goodbye. He speaks as a commanding officer to faithful soldiers. He speaks as one who has been bruised and bloodied in the battle for souls. He speaks to men who have shared in that struggle. But unlike MacArthur, there is no promise of return. In fact, it's just the opposite. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 20, verse 13. If you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to stand for the reading of the text. Let's stand together. Let's read beginning at verse 13, and we'll continue all the way to the end of the chapter. I'll remind you once again, this is the very word of the Lord, and so let's receive it as such. The text reads, beginning in Acts chapter 20, verse 13. "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged, intending to go by land, himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and then we came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the following day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert. Remember that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Again, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And Father, we have been reminded this morning that you are an omniscient God, one who knows all things, that you are a God who has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so, Father, we ask that you would use this text, this final farewell address, to teach us, to instruct us in the way that we should go. Father, we ask that you would show us that which is important to the health of the church, so that as this church body grows in its appreciation for who you are and what you have done and how you have called us to act, you would be worshipped and glorified as you ought. So we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. You can see even by our really cursory reading of the text that Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders is one that is pregnant with emotion. Many of these men had been converted under the apostles' ministry. They had sat under his teaching for the better part of 3 years. They had ministered side by side. Perhaps they could remember the commissioning ceremony as Paul laid his hands upon them and appointed them to the work of the Lord in Ephesus. But let's be clear. Luke has included this highly charged encounter within his historical narrative for a specific purpose. It's not color commentary. He is not trying to spice up an otherwise dull recounting of history. He's not trying to personalize the Apostle Paul. The good doctor includes this particular section within his historical account to remind church leaders, elders, and overseers of their essential work. These men were to remain faithful to the apostolic example and exhortations. See, God has called certain men to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. But if these men are going to fulfill their responsibilities, they must act in a certain way. They're not free to chart their own course. There are specific parameters that are given to them, specific codes of conduct. They must remain faithful to the apostolic example and exhortations. As we move through the text, we'll discover precisely what those are. Our text begins, of course, with Paul's journey towards Miletus. This trip is documented in verses 13 through 16. For some reason, you'll notice that Paul did not accompany his friends on the first leg of the voyage. While they sailed from Troas to Assos, Paul walks a distance of some 20 miles. He goes it alone. Why? For one thing, the distance was shorter. If you were to look at a map, perhaps a blown-up map in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that as you journey from Troas in the north to Assos in the south, you come down, but there's a massive bulb. It's Cape Lectum. And so for a ship to sail that, they could only sail during the daylight hours. They actually have to make quite a large journey around the bend. But Paul could just go directly south. That would allow the Apostle Paul to spend a little bit more time with the believers in Troas. it would also allow him, as he was making that journey south, to perhaps to spend some time communing with the Lord, asking him about the journey towards Jerusalem. It could have been during this time that he was preparing himself for the address that he was going to give to the Ephesian elders. But reuniting with the larger group in Assos, the company then sails to Mytilene. This is the leading city on the Isle of Lesbos. Then they go to Chios. This was the birthplace of Homer, the great playwright. Then they travel to Samos, the birthplace of that great mathematician that we all love and adore, Pythagoras, who gave us such a headache in school. And it's then, only after then, that they arrive at the city of Miletus. The city was located on the mouth of the Meander River, the river that actually made its way up to Ephesus, so it was about 30 miles south of Ephesus. But even though Paul is relatively close to the capital of Asia, he refuses to go to the city itself. Due to his troubles in Corinth, Paul has missed the opportunity to observe Passover in the Holy Land. But Pentecost, which is celebrated 50 days later, it still remains in reach if Paul hurries. The trip from Philippi to Troas took about 12 days. The trip now from Troas to Mytilene has gobbled up another 5. And if Paul were to venture into Ephesus, that place where he is known and adored, where he has ministered for such a long time, to go into that place meant that he would probably spend several days, if not weeks, ministering to the people, not only in Ephesus, but in Asia as a whole. And so because time is of the essence, the apostle, he follows a different tact. He sends an emissary to Ephesus and invites the elders of the city to attend the first shepherd's conference. So he's got John MacArthur beat by a number of years. When the leaders of the Ephesian church finally arrive at Miletus, Paul then delivers this stirring address. Paul gives about 8 sermons within the book of Acts, and yet this sermon is unique. It's unique because, spanning all the way from verse 18 to the end of verse 35, this sermon is addressed to believers exclusively. You remember that Paul has spoken to the members of the local synagogue. He's addressed Gentiles in the public square. He's addressed them on the top of Mars Hill. He'll go on to defend himself before a Jewish mob, before the Sanhedrin itself. He'll defend himself before the Roman high courts, the Roman officials. In the past, he has acted as that evangelist. He's acted as an apologist, one who is there defending the central tenets of the Christian faith. But here we find Paul acting as a pastor's pastor. Because here his message is directed to a specific group within that Christian community. He is targeting those who have been appointed by the Holy Spirit to shepherd the church of God. And if these men then are going to be successful in their assigned task, they must remain faithful to the apostle's example and his exhortations. Well, beginning at verse 18, Paul will review several commitments that he evidenced in his own life and ministry. If the bride of Christ is to fulfill its divine purpose, these elders and overseers must exhibit these same overarching commitments. Again, the first one is found in verses 18 and 19. There, Paul speaks of his commitment to God's people. Listen to what he says. He says, You yourselves know from the very first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me by the plots of the Jews. You probably realize that commitment means different things to different people. Consider the young man who was writing to the girl of his dreams, expressing his deepest devotion. This is what he said. He said, "My dear, I would climb the highest mountain. I would swim the deepest ocean. I would cross the hottest desert. I'd die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you on Sunday if it doesn't rain. The Apostle Paul was much more than a fair-weathered admirer of the church. He was committed to the people of God from day one, from the very outset, from the time he stepped foot in Asia. He remained with the believers. He didn't come to Ephesus as a spiritual celebrity, one who was used to having every whim and desire catered to by the adoring masses. He was one who came and served with humility, recognizing that he didn't deserve such an honor. This privilege, this responsibility was something that was thrust upon him. And as such, he served in good times and bad, in joy and sorrow. He ministered to the church despite all the difficulties and dangers, because in doing so, he was actually serving the Lord, the one who had redeemed his life from destruction, the one who gave him a new heart, a new life, a new purpose. He served the one who died in order to reconcile the world to himself. And since there is no greater enterprise, Paul committed himself to God's people. He was also committed to God's word. Look at verses 20 and 21. During his time in Ephesus, Paul states, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul was that consummate communicator. The apostle did not shrink from his responsibilities. He embraced them fully. He preached to eager audiences and to hostile ones. He taught people in the public square, and then he went into the private homes. He didn't play favorites. He addressed Jews and Greeks, slaves and senior officials. Not only was he an evangelist proclaiming repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but as the text later states, he declared the whole purpose, the whole counsel, the whole will of God. The apostle held nothing back. He preached all that was profitable. When there was sin in the camp, he exposed it. When there was people who were in desperate need of comfort, he was there to encourage them from the Scriptures, to proclaim Christ's abiding presence with them, to teach them of the Spirit's work within. He proclaimed it all. Of course, in order to preach such things, one must first know them. If it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, then what the church needs is men who are immersed in the Scriptures. Our focus ought not to be on those who are well-versed in the latest counseling techniques or in the newest church growth fad. Our focus must be on those who have been shaped and who are constantly guided by the biblical text. And Paul was such a man. Paul was committed to God's people. He was committed to God's word. Now in verses 22 to 27, we discover that he was also committed to God's plan. Again, the text reads, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction, imprisonment and punishment, they await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." You'll remember that at the time of Paul's conversion, the Lord made a startling announcement. While Ananias viewed the viewed Saul, that great persecutor of the church, with great fear and trepidation. God said, go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Well, now, as Paul creeps closer and closer to Jerusalem, that prophecy is becoming clearer and clearer with each step. Whether it was through direct revelation to his own person or through a word of prophecy from another, the Holy Spirit has confirmed that trouble is brewing on the horizon. And yet Paul refuses to turn back. Doesn't matter how many times he's told, he keeps pressing forward. He wasn't a sadist or a glutton for punishment. If Paul could avoid unnecessary trouble, he would do so. But ever since that day on the road to Damascus, Paul embraced an unwavering commitment to God's plan, one that superseded his own self-interest. He could look at the peril and the hardship and say, none of these things move me. He could say, my life and all that comes with it is just a small part of a much grander and glorious plan. That kind of commitment was evidenced in the life of James Culvert. He was a young missionary to the cannibals of Fiji. En route to the mission field, the captain of the vessel that he was sailing upon sought to dissuade the intrepid evangelist. And after what seems to be a long and fruitless discussion, the man finally cried out in exasperation and said, you will lose your life and the lives of everyone with you if you go to those savages. Culvert calmly replied, he said, we died before we came. That was his commitment to Christ. Brothers and sisters, a man or woman who never does anything except that which is easy or comfortable will never accomplish anything worth doing at all. Because we live in this sin-sick world, all useful service for Christ, even life itself, is going to be a struggle. And yet we're given that assurance that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul has been a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's run that race, maintaining that steadfast commitment to God's people, to God's word, to God's plan. And so he sums up his progress in verses 25, 26, and 27. He says, and now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Again, Paul is not grandstanding here. He's not giving himself a great big pat on the back. He's presenting his own life as an example to be emulated. He wants the Ephesian elders to embrace the same commitments so that they might be innocent as well of the blood of all men. Well, in addition to his example, Paul presents a number of exhortations to this pastoral team. And there's three mandates in all. He orders them to be guardians, to be grounded, and to be gracious. He commences his instruction with these words. Look at verse 28. Let's begin there. Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come amongst you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul admonishes these elders to be guardians, to be shepherds, to be caretakers of the flock. They're to begin by guarding themselves. He's not telling them to protect themselves, you know, from those wild rogue sheep. He's telling them to pay close attention to their own lives and to their own teaching. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the true Christian nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. That's kind of nasty. The true Christian nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. That admonition applies just as much to elders and overseers as it does to every believer. Because leadership within the church body does not render an individual immune to temptation. It doesn't make them less susceptible to sin. What it does mean is that when they do sin, they're in a position to inflict greater damage on the church body, to bring greater disgrace to the person of their Savior. Because what they do carries weight. It sets the example, the tone for the ministry as the whole. As such, elders then must watch themselves and each other closely. They must also be on guard for all the flock. Notice the particular phrase there. For all the flock. Not just for a favored few. They're to protect and nurture all who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Each and every person within the body of Christ is to be known and cherished by the eldership. Each person under their spiritual care is to be built up in the faith and equipped for fruitful ministry within the local congregation. Indeed, that's a high calling. The elders must also guard against savage wolves. These individuals attack from within and from without. They may be professing Christians who distort the truth, or university professors who reject it altogether. The faithful shepherd must be aware of these threats and address them forthrightly. That is a massive undertaking. Remember the area that we're talking about here. Ephesus was a bastion of the occult. It was home to all kinds of mysticism, secret philosophies, and satanic practices. What was true then and there is also true, if not more so, in the here and now. With the invention of radio, TV, internet, all kinds of aberrant teachings and practices can be brought into our homes 24 hours a day. Recognizing the gravity then of the situation, Paul sought to ground the Ephesian pastors. Look at verse 32. If these men were to guard the church, they needed to be grounded in that which was firm and unassailable. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You know, there's a tendency amongst all human beings. We're like sheep. We go our own way. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to men, but its end is death." It's destruction. Elders share that tendency. Some tend to think that their churches are different, they're unique, they're special. And so they need to chart a bold new course. Paul exhorts his Ephesian friends not to fall into that trap. They need to entrust themselves and their ministry to God and to His Word. He will never leave them astray. His Word is that which builds us up, enabling us to weather the storms of the flesh, the world, and the evil one. And so we are to cling to Him if we are to enjoy His blessing. Lastly, Paul exhorts these elders to be generous. They must be guardians, they must be grounded, they also need to be generous givers. To emphasize this aspect, Paul is going to again draw upon his own personal experience as well as the words of Christ Himself. We pick this up in verses 33, 34, and 35. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's that constant temptation to view ministry as a source of income. To believe that one's high and exalted position entitles them to certain privileges. That rather than serving, they are to be served. They are to be deferred to. They are to be the first ones in line to receive some sort of honor, some preference. The sheep are valued for their utilitarian properties. They are good for food. They are good for clothing. Paul dispels all such ideas. He reminds the overseers that their job is to provide and to protect. They can't be in it for the money or the prestige. They must not focus on what they can get out of the ministry, but what they can put into it. They are to work hard in this manner. The pastorate is no place for laziness. It is no place for self-indulgence. Good shepherds are those who lay their lives, their comforts, aside for the sake of Christ and his church. After Paul finished speaking, all that was really left for him to do was to board the ship and depart. The picture that's presented in the last three verses of our chapter, again, are striking. They're deeply moving. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Brothers and sisters, I am convinced now more than ever that what the church needs are good elders. Great elders. It needs men who are committed to God's people, men who are committed to God's word, men who are committed to God's plan. It needs men who are guardians, who are grounded, who are generous givers. Paul understood this. He expended great energy training men for the work of the ministry. He preached sermons on this subject. He wrote entire epistles addressed to this matter. He recognized that God gave pastors and teachers as a much-needed gift to the local assembly. And these gifts have been given for the building up of the body of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I would ask you to pray for Jamie and myself. You would pray for our protection. Pray that we would be diligent in our responsibilities. Pray that we would cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with our Lord and Savior, that we would saturate ourselves in the pages of Holy Scripture so much that every thought, every desire, every activity would be guided and enriched by the Spirit of God. Pray that the Holy Spirit would appoint other overseers in our midst so that the ministry might not only survive but thrive under their godly influence. Remind us of our responsibilities. When we've lost our way, pull us aside and gently remind us of that which we need to cling to, of that which is foundational. Help us to fulfill our mandate. Invite us into your homes. Call us when there's a crisis or something we can pray for. Encourage us by telling about God's work in your life. Share what he's been teaching you in the Word and ask us to do the same. The church needs good elders. It needs men who will remain faithful to the apostolic example and to these exhortations. May the Lord give us such men. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I do pray that your hand of blessing would remain on Jamie and myself. Indeed, we need your wisdom and guidance and insight. Give us a love for your people, a desire to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be holy so that we might not only lead our families well, but that we would be faithful ministers within this church. We ask this so that there might be health in our midst. So that as we grow, Father, indeed, we would learn how to worship you and adore you in increasing measure. For you are the one who has done this great work in our midst. And we give you all the glory for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.